Sorry, that's a hard one. Well, today we're continuing our study in the letter to the Romans with chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And I've entitled this message, Released from the Law, We Serve in the Spirit. Last week, as we were continuing through the second half of Romans chapter 6 with verses 15 through 23, that message we titled, Are You a Slave to Sin or Righteousness? And there is an interesting parallel between the entirety of chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. In chapter 6, Paul addressed the question of what is the Christian's relation to sin? The first half addressed the question that if through faith in Christ we receive grace, and that the amount of grace applied to us is equivalent to the amount of sin in our lives, then should the believer continue in sin so that grace would continue increasing? To that question, Paul replied, absolutely not. Then in the second half of Romans chapter 6, he addressed another question. All right, if believers are under grace and not under the law, then is it okay for Christians to continue sinning? To which Paul also replied in the same way, absolutely not. And, you know, we do, it's interesting, you might be like, oh, why is Paul bringing up such a ridiculous thing? We see that today now in the church. I'm saved. I was baptized. I got baptized 3 times. But you're living like the devil. I think that there's a lot of pressure, especially in the United States. In the world today, the world is filled with evil. The world is filled with sin. It seems like it's gotten worse and worse and worse. And that can impact the church. As the world gets worse, the church might raise the bar of what they'll allow in the church. Right? And so the idea here is, all right, we're saved by Jesus. Does that mean that we should have a light view of sin? Absolutely not. With a focus to the second half of chapter 6, Paul speaks to our relation to sin in terms of slave and master. He asks us, do you not know that what you present yourself to in obedience to that you are a slave? And no one likes to think that they're a slave to anything, but I tell you, you serve one or another. You either serve sin or you serve righteousness. There is no such thing as an independent person in this world. You're serving whether you know it or not. You're serving one or the other. If you present yourself as an obedient slave to sin, then sin is your master. If you present yourself as an obedient slave to righteousness, then righteousness is your master. Now, it needs to be addressed that whoever has placed their faith in Jesus as Christ as Savior and Lord, that you have been freed, Paul tells us, from enslavement to sin. You have, in essence, been transferred from sin as your master to Jesus as your master. In an earlier chapter, we discussed that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they have also died with him. We died with him through our faith on the cross. And if you have died with him, then you have died to sin, Paul argued. And if you have died to sin, then Paul says you have been freed from sin's enslavement. Being freed from the enslavement to sin, we are now free to serve righteousness. In the past, we were not free to serve righteousness. You couldn't serve righteousness. You weren't even capable of serving righteousness. But having been freed through the death of Christ on the cross and by our faith in him, we are now free from sin that we're enabled to turn from sin and do what is right. What about those who seem to continue struggling with sin or addiction? They call themselves Christians, but they seem to have recurring sins in their lives, or even addictions that they're struggling with. Well, it could be one of two things. Either that person has not truly placed their faith in Christ, right? Scripture talks about people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Or Some may be convinced, whether it's by lies of the devil or their own personal misunderstanding of the scripture, that sin still has an enslaving hold on them. They think they can't escape it. It's a wrong mindset. But Paul's been explaining to us that sin will not have dominion over believers, which is wonderful news. If you don't know that right now. Before one puts their faith in Christ, you are in fact enslaved to sin. You have no way out of it. The way you lived before Christ was by giving into the desires of your flesh, giving into sin and giving into addictions to various things. But through Christ, you have been freed from enslavement, and God has now given you the Holy Spirit, who will live in you and empower you to live godly lives. The person you once were before Christ died on the cross with Christ. When I think back about my old life and all the shameful and wicked things that I did, and I'm like, who was that crazy wild man? That man died. That's not me anymore. We're new people now. And as Christ arose, we also, there's a sense of already not yet. We've already risen with Christ. We're a new creation now. And there's a sense of which we're going to be a completely new creation in the future. Before Christ, when we lived in sin, that sin bore sinful fruit, whose end was death. But now as believers, we are enabled and empowered to bear fruit that leads to growing holiness, with its end being eternal life. With that being said, we now turn to chapter 7 as Paul addresses the question, how do believers now relate to the Old Testament law? So look with me to Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, from speaking to those of you who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Well, who is Paul addressing in this verse when he says he is speaking to those who know the law? I will note, he uses the term brothers. Right? So he is talking to believers. Then he mentions those who know the law. Some may argue that Paul is only referring to the Jews, to the Jewish believers, the Jewish converts to Christianity. However, knowledge of the law existed outside of the strictly Jewish community. So I've come up with four groups of people that I think made up that church. Those who were Hebrew by race and Jewish. Those who were not Hebrew by race, but had converted to Judaism, sometimes referred to as like God-fearers, who then became Christians. Those who were Gentiles, basically non-Hebrews, who became Christians, but had been exposed to the Old Testament. And finally, those who were Gentile converts to Christianity, but had really no exposure to Judaism at all. We need to remember that this is a time when there was no completed New Testament. If they were lucky, they had been exposed to letters that had been passed around between the churches. But it is very likely that most of the new Christians were still being taught from the Old Testament. And so through that, we're exposed to the law. I believe that most of the recipients of this letter had at least some exposure. What do I mean when I talk about the law? Most of us think maybe the Ten Commandments, right? That's not the wholeness of the law. That was the first 10. But there were 613 total laws by the end. Paul continues to say, would have made much more sense to those who had a lot of exposure to the law. And what Paul says is this. The law, which was composed, like I said, not only of the original Ten Commandments, but a total of 613 laws from the Old Testament. The law was only binding to a person as long as they were alive. Once a person died, they were no longer bound to the law. Two chapters ago, Paul talked about how sin and death came into the world through the one man, Adam. God had given Adam and Eve one command: don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will surely die. We know that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and that because of this, they eventually died. Once they died, then they experienced the repercussion. They ate the fruit, then they died. Now they've satisfied both, well, they broke the command. Now they reaped the punishment for having done what they shouldn't have done, right? They satisfied the demands of breaking the command. The same applies to the law of the Old Testament. Breaking God's command will lead to death. Sin leads to death. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. Once dead, the repercussions for breaking the law has been satisfied. Look with me now to verses 2 through 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So Paul's now using an example from the law as to how it pertains to remarriage. And he will then use this to explain the Christian's relationship to the law. He says here, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but that if he dies, then she's released from the law of marriage. You might notice something in this statement. Paul's statement specifically focuses on remarriage from the woman's perspective. Notice that? He's not talking about the man going off and marrying another person. He's talking about the woman. Well, that is because under the Old Testament law, a woman did not have a right to initiate a divorce. A woman could not initiate a divorce under Old Testament law. Only the husband could initiate a divorce. And so the woman was legally bound to her husband, well, unless either he died or he divorced her, right? But in this case, Paul's taking the hardline approach. He's talking to us from the perspective of, like, no allowance for divorce, right? She can't just leave her husband. If her husband wants to keep her, she's bound to him legally for life. For the purposes of Paul's argument, he actually doesn't dig deeper into divorce and remarriage, but since we brought it up, I do want to take a brief step aside, and we're going to address it a little bit, just so that there's no misunderstandings about what Paul's trying to say. Because Paul here is not exactly addressing divorce and remarriage, okay? Paul is trying to relate to us, he's trying to teach us how do Christians relate to the law through the example of divorce and remarriage. Marriage was always intended to be firstly only between, and I can't believe I have to say this today, between a biological man and a biological woman. There I said it. And secondly, marriage was intended to be for life. This is expressed in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, right after God created Eve from the rib of Adam, where it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, it does not say that he shall hold fast to his wives, plural, because we see pretty quickly in the Old Testament in Genesis that these men went out and they're like, I'll take you as a wife, I'll take you as a wife. How about you? You become my wife too. Doesn't say wives, it says wife. So there was no allowance given, actually, for polygamy. Some will argue that the Old Testament teaches polygamy is okay. Actually, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, it says, the man shall leave and cleave to his wife. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, Moses gives permission for a husband to divorce his wife under certain circumstances. These circumstances were roughly translated, and there's argument about how to translate it. If he found some uncleanness in her, or other translations render it, if he found some unseemly thing in her. Now the interpretation, and the reason why I'm going into this is going to make sense of an interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees in a little bit that we'll get to, understanding this background. The interpretation of these verses from Deuteronomy were in debate amongst the Jewish rabbis and could be broken up into two main schools of thought: the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Now, Shammai argued that the proper interpretation was that divorce was only lawful if there was unchastity or adultery. However, Hillel believed that the proper interpretation allowed for divorce for any reason, including, and by the way, a lot of people today would probably be really like what Hillel says. Get ready for this. Again, according to Hillel, viable reasons to divorce your wife. She spoiled your meal by burning it or carelessly seasoning it. That's an actual example from him. Or he found another woman he liked better. I'm not getting the same feels that I used to get. This other person gives me the feels, so I'll go with her. Or maybe she was more beautiful. If the woman violated some aspect of the law of Moses, maybe he thought she wasn't holy enough. If she went out into the street with her hair loose. Now, this might not make sense in this culture, in Western culture right now, but you go over to Israel, or maybe not Israel, but some of the Middle Eastern cultures, the women are wearing the hair coverings, they're hiding their hair. Men know what I'm talking about. Those long locks of beautiful hair, right? That could be enticing. And so the woman going out and letting her hair down and flow all around brought attention. She was seeking attention from other men. He could divorce her for that reason. This one, I don't understand what it means, but spitting in the street. So, I don't know, she's out there like the female version of Lawrence of Arabia, spinning around in the street. Again, probably trying to get attention of other men. He catches her flirting with another man. And you gotta love this one. Or she was too noisy. And I saw a further interpretation of the woman being too noisy, meaning if she was noisy enough that the neighbors could hear her from inside her own house. So you see that there's these two schools of thought, right? One of the rabbinic schools said, hey, this is serious stuff. Marriage is for life. But Moses is allowing, in the case of adultery, of a serious breach of the marriage bed, of a serious defilement of the sanctity of that marriage relationship, that would allow permissible, divorce, which would allow for remarriage, right? Whereas the school of Hillel was, she burnt your food, or she doesn't make food you like, and other things like that, right? It was anything goes. Now, doesn't that sound more like today? Right? The statistics say today that women actually initiate more divorces. I'm not making it up, it's statistics. Women generally initiate it, and what's the number one reason they initiate it? They're no longer happy. That's it. It's the number one reason why they leave, right? All right, now going on. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, details a very interesting interaction between Jesus and some of the Pharisees. Today, his interaction is going to make sense to you. So these Pharisees approached Jesus and asked him, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? School of Hillel. Basically, who's right? Like, they're trying to cause a division, right? They're always trying to trap Jesus so he upsets a large group of people. So by asking him this question, you might be like, they're just asking him if his divorce is allowed. And it's like, really, they're also trying to catch him to pit him against one school of thought or the other. So to this, Jesus responds. How does he respond? He quotes Genesis chapter 2. And Jesus added to this, after quoting Genesis chapter 2, he said that when a man and a woman marry, they become one flesh. And who made them one flesh? God did. Think Adam, Eve, rib taken from Adam, made into Eve, one flesh. They become one flesh, and whatever God has joined, no man is to separate. So, right there, he's taken a hard line. He's not exactly answering the question about divorce. What he's saying is, divorce is not acceptable at all. or at least not the intention of God. So then the Pharisees question him further. They said, all right, if a marriage should not be separated at all, then why did Moses permit divorce under certain circumstances in Deuteronomy? Right now they're trying to pit him against Moses. So Jesus responded, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Some say that this is focusing more on the divorce. I almost think that this is focusing more on the remarriage. It's like if you divorce your husband, right? But if you go out and you remarry someone and you don't have the proper basis for that divorce, you know, then you're... He doesn't talk about it being the sin when you get divorced so much as it becomes a major sin if you divorce for unacceptable reasons and then you remarry. Essentially, divorce was not permitted from the very beginning creation of man and woman. If a man divorces and remarries another woman for any reason outside of sexual immorality, then that man is committing adultery. And by inference, if she marries another man, she also commits adultery. So Jesus makes it exceptionally clear here that remarriage is only permissible if a divorce has occurred because sexual immorality has taken place. The average divorce rate today, it's actually kind of conflicting because most of us kind of repeat the statistic, it's 50%, you know. But actually I was reading that there was a woman from Harvard and she did a really thorough study. And kind of digging into it, she found that the divorce rate was kind of roughly like 33%, like really kind of 33% across the country. 33 up to 50%, right? Because you also hear, I remember I always heard, you know, the divorce rate in the church is as high as it is outside of the church. But actually, it turns out that's not 100% true, that it is lower. It's actually lower. It ain't zero, but it's lower. Ever increasingly, Christians have come up with 1,000 reasons to justify divorce. You know, I remember through the many, many years of me being in church and being exposed to people, you know, I heard 1,000 reasons. Oh, I justified it this way. I justified it that way. My husband did this, and my husband did that, and God would understand. And it's like, okay, well, I know what God said. All you got to do is flip the Bible open. Anything else, we're adding to God's word. God didn't say it. You did. You came up with it. But Jesus is explicitly clear. Unless sexual immorality has taken place, remarriage cannot occur with one committing adultery in that case. Now, much worse than this, that many churches today are totally guilty of the very same thing that Paul accused the Corinthian church of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What were they guilty of? They were guilty of being complacent about someone amongst them that called themselves a Christian and were guilty of, in this case, the dude was sleeping with his stepmom. Stepson, stepmom decided to become a couple. Well, to this, Paul rebuked them, saying, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Women, men, any bakers out there, you're making bread, you want it to rise, what do you add? You add leaven. Do you have to put a lot? What happens if you put a fistful in there? That bread might explode in your oven. But you only need a tiny little bit. I remember, the best gift I ever gave to my wife that actually gave back to me is I brought her a bread maker. Now, it turns out I use it about 10 times more than she did. I was making sourdough bread every day, and I have actually am guilty of eating an entire loaf of sourdough bread in one day, which turned out to be, I'm trying to think, 5,000 calories? I think, and I don't know, maybe like 500 grams of carbs or something like that. Well, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What is he talking about? He's talking about when churches allow evil and wickedness to be in the church and they do nothing and say nothing about it. Plenty of churches out in our country right now do that. Why? If I don't say anything that kind of points a finger at someone in the church, they'll keep coming. My church will keep growing. I won't stir the pot too much and I'll get a big old following. That's not Paul's concern. Paul's concern is holiness, that the church is living in a holy and godly way. And so he's warning them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If the church doesn't address sin, then what? Other members will be like, this person did it, and they were okay, and no one kicked them out or called them out, right? So I can get away with that too. Before you know it, everyone's entertaining. What can we get away with? Right? So that I'm not interpreting this for you, I'm just going to leave us with Paul's words. When Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's the instructions that he gives to the church as a whole. He says, starting in verse 9 through 13, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral, not at all the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and the swindlers, or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world, right? So again, Paul's saying, I'm telling you Christians not to associate with people that are sinning in these ways. But then he says, I don't mean non-believers. Because you're going to have to hide in the middle of the desert, or you're going to have to hop on an Elon Musk spaceship and fly out into space. Because the world is filled with sin, and the world is filled with sinners. So he says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed. This ain't just sexual immorality, but people that are greedy, people that are idolaters, people that are revilers causing all sorts of trouble, people that are drunkards, people that are swindlers, they're stealing from other people. And he says, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? We have all heard, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Well, the Bible also says this, right? How do we understand what it means, judge not lest you be judged? And how do we understand what Paul's about to say? You have to balance the two. Judge not lest you be judged is talking about eternally condemning people. It is not for Christians to eternally judge someone, right? You're going to hell. There are some church groups out there that go around saying, you're all going to hell. That is forbidden. We are not supposed to be judging in that way. But Paul tells us now how we are supposed to judge. Reading this again, he says, what have I to do with judging outsiders, basically non-believers? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? We hear, judge not lest you be judged, but how often have we heard it taught where Paul says, we are supposed to have some sort of judgment towards those in the church? He says, God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. All right, this is talking about church discipline. What Paul means by this, again, is that church should not be complacent about sin. We should be teaching against it. We should be confronting and calling out people who are doing it. And when he says, don't even eat with such a one, that's not permanent. The goal here is to bring them to repentance. It's the church kind of shunning them, right? They're probably feeling, if they have the Holy Spirit, they're feeling God's conviction. But we're adding to the conviction by, in a sense, judging, like distancing ourselves from them. So that what? So that they repent. Repent means change their mind. Some situations that people get into, they can't exactly go back to you know, they already did the thing. What are they going to do? Well, what you can do is you can repent. All right, I'm in this. I did what I did. It's already done. Lord, I admit that it was wrong, but, you know, I'm going to commit to being a godly person from here forward. So this isn't meant to be a permanent thing, right? This is meant to lead them to repentance. And when the person repents and comes back and said, hey, that thing that I did a long time ago, it was wrong. And I turned to the Lord and I asked and I confessed and asked for forgiveness and I want to be right with them. All right, we welcome that person in with loving, accepting arms. That's what we do. Now, having discussed all that, we'll jump back into Paul's argument briefly. Where we left off, Paul made the statement that a woman was legally bound in marriage to her husband unless he died. If she decided to run away from her husband and marry another man, then she would become an adulterer. However, once her husband died, she was then free to remarry. Her husband had died in this case, so her obligations to him no longer remained. She was free from her original obligation and now free to commit to another person. Paul will now take this example and apply it to the relationship that Christians now have with the Old Testament law. So turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. When I say body of Christ, I want you to think his actual body, okay? Because his body died on the cross. So that you may belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In the previous example, Paul described a woman, again, who is legally obligated to marriage, to her husband. Well, huh? If her husband died, then she was free from her marriage obligation to him and free to marry another. Now in verse 4, Paul says that we are like that woman. We were legally bound, right? When we were at one time legally obligated to the law. However, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are now free from their obligation to the law and able to belong to another. To who? To Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. And he satiated the requirement of death, the punishment, the repercussion. Those who put their faith in Jesus, we have joined with him, Paul argued earlier in Romans. We've joined with him and shared with him in his death, and we have died with him. However, Jesus was also resurrected. If we died with him, we've also arisen with him. We have not only died with Christ, being freed from the obligation to the law, but we also live again with him. And now we belong to him, meaning that we're no longer obligated to the demands of the first covenant, but rather we belong to the second covenant. Think of when Paul says that we belong, like when he pits the letter or the law versus the free gift. The first covenant required obedience to the law in order to be blessed. The second covenant requires faith to receive a free gift. The second covenant also promises the help of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Ezekiel today. Our scripture reading from Ezekiel details some of the promises with regards to this covenant that we share in. And I'm going to center on just a couple verses, just verses 26 through 29. Think about this from a Christian perspective, okay? And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He'll soften our hearts, right? And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Sound familiar, y'all? Jesus died for our sin, right? So we're forgiven our uncleanness. He gives us a new heart, and he puts his spirit within us. According to the new covenant promises, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Lord will put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. Jesus provides these new statutes and rules in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40, where he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Then later in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul instructs us further about his command, saying, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." You all are obligated. You all owe one another love. Whether you like it or not, you owe each other love. "For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment, they're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Where before we had faith in Christ, we were not able to follow these commands. We weren't able. But now the Lord has given us what? Two things. A new heart, and he's put his spirit within us, working within us to enable us to love one another. thereby bearing fruit for God. To sum this up for clarification, what I'm saying is that, okay, like I talk about three parts of the Christian life. There is when you come to faith in Christ, you are saved. Okay? After that comes this period that we call sanctification. People mix this up all the time, and if you mix this up, you will become a legalist. And if you become a legalist, you, in a sense, are in danger of severing yourself from Christ and severing yourself from salvation. Don't mix the two up. Salvation is by faith, but all believers are called to holiness, to sanctification. Sanctification is from the moment you put your faith in Christ until the moment you are raptured up into the sky. What is every Christian supposed to be doing? Continuing in sin that grace would abound? Sin because we're under grace and we're forgiven? Absolutely not. We're called to grow in greater holiness. We're striving for Christian perfection. I'm not saying it's possible, but in a sense, Paul's arguing it's a lot more possible than you think. He's enabled you with the Spirit. Before you had the Spirit, you couldn't obey God. Now he's given you a softer heart. Before, you rejected every time you heard God's word. You're like, yeah, I don't want to do that. Don't like that. That sounds boring. But now he's given us a new heart. We're softer, right? Too many Christians live in sin. Too many churches are filled with divisions and gossip and coveting, arguing, grudge holding. You know why? You're not walking in the Spirit. You're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to love. That is the most important thing for a Christian. Have you become the most generous person that you know? Are you the most loving person that you know? Are you the most forgiving person that you have ever met or heard of? No? Then you've still got a long way to go. Meaning, the work ain't done in terms of your, like, you've come to faith in Christ. Now we're supposed to be growing in holiness. And we do that not in the flesh. We don't do that of our own power. We do that by allowing the Holy Spirit to work within us. And the third part of the Christian life, which I can't wait for, the day that we're raptured, we're given a new glorified body, our sin nature taken away, then we won't be striving so much. Jeez, dealing with it. I love that song talking about make all my heart, all my thoughts pure. A day will come we won't even have to struggle for that. It'll be our natural state. And it will be God's doing. Can't wait for that day. Lastly, look with me at verses 5 through 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law. I don't want to hear anyone confusing. I hope I go to heaven. I just got to keep believing and following the Ten Commandments. Wrong. Incorrect. You're saved by faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now we live a life we're striving to become more and more holy. Why? Because it saves you? Because we love God. Because God calls us to holiness. God calls us to obedience. We do it because we just want to be obedient to God and walk the way He wants us to walk. We are now released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. You want to follow the law? Follow the law. But you've severed yourself from Jesus, and you're no longer eligible for His salvation. Now, you better follow the law to the T, and it will hold you captive. And the law is unforgiving, by the way. Unforgiving. The law is not forgiving. The law is unforgiving, right? So distance yourself from that type of thinking. You're saved by you're saved by Christ's work. Now that you are saved, let us live godly lives. Paul caps off this section by summarizing his argument as such. Before a person puts their faith in Jesus, they're living in the flesh without the power of the Spirit. You do not have any ability to obey God perfectly. And so being exposed to the law brings about what? I don't know about all of y'all, but I remember when I was a little kid, and my mom used to say, you ever remember that movie, Problem Child? She'd point at me and be like, you're Problem Child, you're from that movie, it's you, you're the Problem Child. I admitted I was terrible. Someone told me don't do something, I'm like, ha-ha, I'm going to do that. The more they tell you not to do it, the more I wanted to do it, wanted to be a rebel. Some of y'all, the little ones, younger ones, you're surrounded by kids in school. They want to be cool. Oh, don't do that thing. Oh, don't be lame. Come on, man. Be cool. Right? They hear, don't do the thing. What do they want to do? Oh, the cool thing is to do the thing we're not supposed to do. Right? In the same way, the law aroused within us before we became Christians to do the thing we're not supposed to do. Right? Suddenly it becomes enticing. I shouldn't steal that thing. Oh, it'd be so funny. I'll steal it and I'll get away and we'll all laugh about it. It'll be great. The law brought about, with it when we were in the flesh, it brought about arousing our wanting to break it. It aroused our passions. The law was at work outside of us, not working in our hearts. In fact, according to Paul, when we were walking in the power of the flesh, the law, like I said, it aroused within us a rebellion against it. And instead, we follow our passions. However, now as believers, we have received, he has given us his Holy Spirit, which is detailed in Ezekiel. And now his commands are written in our hearts. It's no longer like an external, like the paper on the wall with all the rules written. Like for those of you that are in school, it's like you got all the rules on the wall. You're supposed to follow those. Well, how's that going to help you? The rules are on the wall. You're not going to follow them unless they're in your heart. But if your heart changes, then your behavior changes, right? And God does that within us. This makes sense if you read the book of James after we go through this today. This will make much more sense of the book of James, which speaks about a faith apart from works that is dead. Why? By nature of receiving the Holy Spirit, good works will follow from a changed heart. From having the Spirit in you, working within you, conforming you more and more to Christ, what is going to be the natural outflow of that? Well, the Spirit's going to guide you to do what's right, not what's wrong. So, we are now released from the law, Paul says, having died to it with Christ, and then we now serve God in a new way. What is this new way? By way of the Holy Spirit, who lives within us and works within us. We no longer serve by way of a written code, by rules written on a wall or written on a tablet. Now they're written on our hearts. And in this way, by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, we are able to bear fruit under God. Before, without the Holy Spirit, we could not bear fruit under God. Now, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. So with that being said, I've got 4 points. We'll make them quick. Try to do this in 2 minutes. Number one, the law is only binding upon a person as long as they live. Adam and Eve had sin, and the repercussion for breaking the command was death. When they died, they fulfilled the repercussion and were freed from the command. They already paid the price. By the way, I just want to add that it didn't mean that it paid the price unto a right relationship with God, right? Mysteriously, that was still through Christ. The inference is that death, which includes eternal death, then frees a person from obligation to the Old Testament law. Two, under the law, a married person is only legally obligated to their spouse as long as the spouse is alive. I'm just going to reiterate something. I spoke about how Scripture says, how Jesus says in Matthew, that it's permissible to divorce your spouse and remarry if they've committed adultery or sexual immorality. Okay? Does that mean you run out? Oh, you looked at a girl. I'm divorcing you. Sexual immorality. That's a wrong heart. God's intention is that you remain. Better that you forgive. Better that you work through it. Better that you remain. But understand, it's an allowance. Okay? We discussed 2 schools of rabbinic thought, which was very entertaining, Hillel and Shammai, about how they viewed the acceptable reasons for divorce and remarriage. We looked at Jesus' response to the Pharisees, where he stated marriage was only between a male and a female and intended to be for life, however permitted in the case of sexual immorality. Paul then used that example, the example of marital obligations, ending if one spouse dies, and then related it to our obligation to the Old Testament law in light of our death with Christ on the cross. Point three, believers have died to their obligation to the Old Testament law through the death and resurrection of Christ. Believers have died with Christ on the cross, and as Jesus arose, so shall we arise. However, Jesus' death on the cross freed us from the obligation of the Old Testament and married us to the new. What it does mean, what it doesn't mean. Remember, Paul was arguing all in chapter 6 that Christians are not supposed to go on sinning. So you hearing that you've been freed from the obligations of the law doesn't mean I can live however I want. We're under the new covenant. We're under the law of love. We're supposed to be loving and forgiving one another. And it's almost kind of like, wait a second. It's like, if you're listening correctly, you kind of hear that if I love my neighbor as myself, you're almost kind of following the Old Testament law. But the Old Testament law had all sorts of other things, like you can't eat seafood. I'm a big old sinner, though, because I love shellfish especially. The Old Testament law required a 10% tithe. You don't expect to hear this from a pastor. There are pastors out there that argue, you have to give 10%. I will not do that. Because then I will be chaining you to the rest of the Old Testament law. Now you can't eat shellfish. Thank me later. The New Testament repeats it. Give according to how God is leading you into heart. God might lead you to give 90% of your income. You might feel led it's okay to give 5% of it. That's why you don't find us asking you at the door, you know, give this certain amount. We're not calling you and, hey, I noticed you gave less than 10% this week, this month, or this week. You want to up those numbers? Come on, those are rookie numbers. You won't get any of that talk. You give according to what you feel God leading you. Some of you might feel convicted because you know you could be giving more, but you're not giving what you feel like the Lord giving you to do. I say that's between you and the Lord. That's what I say. But people, even pastors, who misunderstand our relationship to the Old Testament law will sometimes chain their congregation to parts of it, the parts that fit them. They'll use that to get their members to behave by coming at them with the power of the law. And it's like, we're not going to do that here. You're under grace and we're under love. And in a sense, boy, that almost seems harder. You got to leave here today and you got to go around loving everyone. You got to go out those doors today. You're not allowed to hold grudges against one another. Right? No more gossiping, y'all. No more coveting. No more envying. Right? We're called to love. Point three, believers have died to their obligation to the Old Testament law through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've died with Christ on the cross, and as Jesus arose, so shall we arise. We're not obligated to the law anymore. We're obligated to Christ. And point four, believers are now obligated to Christ through faith and serve God in a new way. We saw from looking at Ezekiel and Romans 13, the promise of the new covenant, that God would put in us his spirit and give us a new heart, and that he would also forgive us our uncleanness. And so by doing, enable us to be obedient in love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Find yourself struggling with sin? Submit to the Holy Spirit. Find yourself struggling with forgiving someone or loving someone? Surrender to the Holy Spirit. That's how you're going to do it. You're not going to do it in your flesh. You're going to do it by the power of the Spirit working in you. We're in a process of sanctification whereby we are supposed to be continually growing in holiness. It will be perfected, completely perfected at the day of glorification, at the rapture. The whole New Testament talks about how we're all supposed to be growing in holiness. The whole of it. It doesn't just talk about faith. Faith is the beginning. Now, be loving. It is by faith alone that we are saved, but it is by power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to grow in obedience and holiness until we are perfected at the rapture. With that being said, let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you take your word, Lord, and that you penetrate into the depths of our heart, Lord, and that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you work within all of us to love one another according to your intention. Lord, and I pray that through that, that you would be known more deeply and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.